Our scripture reading this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, we're going to be reading the whole chapter together. We'll also reference this text as well in our morning preaching time. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, the Apostle Paul is writing here. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along believers, a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, not being a law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by some means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." And this is God's word. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn in them to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. 1 Timothy chapter number 5. Probably want a marker in 1 Timothy 5. We're going to bounce around to a couple of other passages this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm going to read just two verses. You can follow along as I read. Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.'" And quoting from one of the Gospels, "And the laborer is worthy of his wages." This morning, our message is instructional in nature. It's focused primarily for Christians who are part of a church like this one. Paul, here at the end of 1 Timothy, gives us a series of teachings on elders or the pastors of a church. We're going to start this morning by looking at several of those teachings, and then after Christmas, we're going to pick up and continue to examine the rest of them here at the end of this chapter. Now, these teachings on elders come in the context of Paul's statement back in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, where he writes that he writes these things so that you would know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Paul wants us to know with certainty what the church should be and what the church should do and what we as members and individuals of the church should do so that we could be together a support, a buttress, upholding the edifice of the truth to the world and to Christ's people. And a key part of a local church that is rightly ordered is to have rightly ordered leaders and the people of the church rightly related to them. Every organization has leadership. And in many ways, as the leadership of an organization goes, so goes the organization. Usually the best companies in the world have streamlined and efficient management systems. For instance, take the Hershey Company. Probably many of you are fans of that company, though you may have never thought about the actual structure of the company. Hershey, of course, is the company that makes us the beloved Hershey's Kisses. And, of course, they make the stuff that make a s'more a s'more. I mean, where would we be without that in summertime? Hershey employs about 21,000 employees. It's a massive company. However, in their company, they only have 5 management levels down to the lowest rung in the company. So there's only 5 levels from the lowest person to the CEO in the company. It has allowed them to be run very well in a very competitive market and to be extremely successful. They work hard to keep their company streamlined and efficient, and they've been efficient this way since 1894. It obviously has worked for them. Of course, the best kind of companies not only have an efficient management system, they also have competent leadership. In the 2000s, Microsoft became very famous among investors because it figured out in most of the 2000s into the early 2010s, they figured out how to waste an incredible amount of money. Under Bill Gates, the company grew and prospered, but after he left, a new CEO took over, Steve Ballmer. He, in 13 years, made over $31 billion in company purchases of other companies. During those 13 years, investors in Microsoft lost 17% of their money. Not gained 17% a year, but if you had invested in 2000 or 2013, you would have lost 17% of your money. There's a phrase that goes on among investors about companies who do this kind of thing, who buy other companies. They light money on fire. Pfft, all right, they just did that. And in fact, he made a whole series of blunders. He was deemed so bad as a leader that the day he announced his resignation, the stock price of Microsoft jumped 8% on the news. A pretty substantial rise. His leadership was not good, and the company suffered because of it. As the leadership of an organization goes, so goes the organization. Every organization has leadership. And it's not just big companies, but small ones. It's also clubs and franchises and, yes, even churches. And depending on the organization, the leadership will have different requirements in each organization and differing goals. But when it comes to the church, and specifically we're thinking about the local church here this morning, the church also has requirements and goals for leaders. And its requirements and goals are not set by a board or some random person or a group of people in the church. Rather, the requirements and the goals are set by God. God spells out in His Word the kinds of things that church leaders, specifically pastors and elders, overseers, should be and should do. And if we want the church to prosper, we need to have a right view of leadership within the church. And that's true when it comes to pastors. Now, if you've been with us in the study of 1 Timothy, you know that we've already seen the qualifications of a pastor in chapter 3. We've seen what pastors are to focus on in chapter number 4. And now, in chapter 5, Paul continues to give several other teachings on pastors or elders. And we as a church should know them so that we would know how God's church is to operate. How we should, as chapter 3:15 says, conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And this morning, in our text here, in just these two verses, we're going to look at three teachings that come from the Scripture, essential teachings for churches like ours that deal with the subject of elders or pastors. And we're going to look at those three teachings. They're going to be very instructional in nature, as Paul is instructional in this text, and our time will be done. First, as we think about these teachings of elders, teachings about pastors, first, this passage of Scripture gives us teaching on the number of elders. And let me first remind you, as we've seen elsewhere, as we've studied through 1 Timothy, that the word elder here, and when Paul says that, let the elders who rule among you in verse 17, that word elder is another word for pastor or overseer. Sometimes overseer is translated as bishop. The New Testament uses three words to describe pastors. It speaks of pastors, or literally that word means shepherds, or elders or overseers of the church. These three terms have differing emphases as to some of their responsibilities, but they all refer to the same office. So when you see in verse 17, it says, let the elders who rule well, that term elders is referring to pastors. Just as when we talk about somebody who's a pastor, we're also talking about them as an elder, scripturally and New Testament speaking. Many people, when they come to this passage of Scripture, and others like it, assume that when it says, let the elders rule, they assume that the Scripture is insisting that a church have more than one elder or more than one pastor. I mean, after all, it says elders plural and not elders singular. And as a result, some denominations, even some Baptists included, insist, that means they require, that a local church is to have more than one elder or more than one pastor. Now, it is true, if you look in the New Testament, often this word elder occurs in the plural. For instance, James 5:14, James declares, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Do you notice there that James speaks of the elders of the church? The assumption is that there was more than one. Similarly, in Acts 20, Paul sent for the elders of the church from Ephesus. Again, it seems that there's more than one. And that's led some Christians to, when they look at that, to insist that a church must have more than one elder or more than one pastor or more than one overseer. Same words or same office. But there are several reasons why this may not be the case. First, here in this same letter, if you go back to chapter 3, you'll notice that Paul says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, or is often translated overseer, there is the title of the leader of a church, and here this title is found in the singular. And here, in 1 Timothy 3, is the most stringent and clear text for the qualification of a pastor, and Paul uses a singular word to describe it. Later, in verse 8, he does something different, and he speaks of plural deacons. So in the clearest qualification passage in the New Testament for pastors, Paul uses a singular term in contrast to the deacons plural in verse 8. Now, I understand if you're following this argument that that's not a very strong argument, but the point that I want to make is this, is that when you look in the New Testament, it is not abundantly clear that just because something is in the plural, it assumes that there must be multiple elders or multiple pastors. If my starting point was in 1 Timothy 3, I might insist that there only needs to be one. In fact, there only can be one elder, but if I started in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I might insist that there be multiple elders. Second, as you think about why this may not be required for us to have more than one elder, even though a large city like Ephesus did have multiple elders for the church, these elders were likely leading smaller house churches in the city. Most early Christians met in the courtyards or the homes of wealthy Christians, where there'd be a large space for them to meet. For instance, if you were to read in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, you all remember this, right? Peter preaches the gospel, and how many people get saved on that day? It's 3,000, big number. A few weeks later, 5,000 more are added. Incredible church growth, very, very rapid. There were no homes for where a group of 3,000 or 5,000 or 8,000 people could meet in one place. Initially, they met in the temple together because that was had a huge courtyard, but eventually that wasn't an option. What happened in the early church was that people began to meet in smaller groups in homes, different gatherings in the city. We know this to be the case even in the case of the New Testament itself. For instance, hold your place here in 1 Timothy and turn a little back towards Philemon chapter, or Philemon verses 1 and 2. Philemon 1 and 2, that's after the book of Titus. It's only one chapter long, so you'll miss it real quickly if you go too far. Philemon 1 and 2, and I want you to notice how Paul describes a Philemon. Philemon verses 1 and 2, the text says, "To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house." It's interesting. So Philemon apparently was a wealthy man. We know this because he had slaves. That's what the letter of Philemon is largely about a runaway slave and how Philemon was to treat that person as he came back to him. But that Philemon had a church that was in his house. You can turn there if you like, or you can just listen a few pages back the other direction in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15. There the Apostle Paul says this, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house." What's interesting there is there seems to be a difference between all the brethren in Laodicea and the specific church that was meeting in Nymphis's house. The picture here is of churches within a city meeting in individual homes or areas. If this is the case, these references to having elders plural in a city like Ephesus was likely various elders in home churches. So when Paul called, for instance, the elders in Acts 20 to come from the city of Ephesus, part of that group would have been pastors over smaller groups of Christians in a very large city like the city of Ephesus. Now, here's the rub for all of this. The New Testament is unclear as to how many elders or pastors are required in a church. But here's what we can say with certainty. First, a church can have more than one elder. It can have more than one pastor. In fact, it might well be desirable to do that. Second, a church is not required or commanded anywhere in the New Testament to have more than one pastor. So even though it can and it might be desirable to have more than one, it's not required to do so. Third, we do know that churches and specifically pastors should be training and encouraging qualified men toward the eldership, towards pastoral ministry. For instance, just listen to 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Paul says there, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard among me, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So we do know that churches are encouraged and required, and pastors specifically, to be looking to train other men who would be pastors, elders, future overseers in the church. By God's grace, we are and have been for quite some time doing that here. And my prayer is to continue that we would continue that some from among us would rise to the position of elder or pastor, even within our own church. I would encourage and exhort you to pray that prayer with me. Now, let me also say a word about churches that do insist that a church has to have more than one elder or pastor. To hold that position does not make it an unbiblical church. All right? I don't think it's the right way to read Scripture, but I understand that there are some who faithfully attempt to interpret Scripture, and that is their conclusion. We can hold such people in dear fellowship and in the sweetness of Christian friendship, and in some contexts, you even may be a member of such a church in the future. However, I don't think that's the explicit teaching of the New Testament. So here we have our first teaching regarding the elders here in this passage. We have teaching on the number of elders. There may be more than one, and more than one are desired, but we should even be promoting that, but it's not required. Second teaching on elders. Not only do we have the number of elders, we have the authority of elders. We have the authority of elders. Notice verse 17 again. "Let the elders who rule well," there's an authoritative word, Be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Remember again that the word elder is another word for pastor or overseer. And pastors, elders, overseers are said to, note this word, rule. That word literally means to manage or to lead or to govern. That same word shows up back in chapter 3 of both pastors and deacons in that they were to manage their households or to manage their own households well. And that leads to several questions. One is, what kind of a manager or pastor or elder, what kind of a manager should they be? Another is, where does this authority come from? And finally, what are the limits or the extents of an elder's authority? So what kind of a manager is he to be? I don't know about you, but I have seen a number of different management styles in my lifetime. There are some managers who manage by manipulation. They figure out which buttons to push on you, and they push them to maximize the productivity that they can get out of you. Others use fear or threats. For some, they use flattery. Others will use blackmail. I've seen managers like this. There are other managers who manage by enticement. They make promises to the people who are underneath them, promises of advancement or bonuses or increased pay. There are other managers who manage by friendship. They try to get you to be your buddy, your friend, and to make you feel loyal to them. There are other managers who are micromanagers. They tell you how to do every single little detail. There are managers who explode and rage and tirades in order to get their way. Then there are managers who rule with an iron fist. It's my way or the highway. There's lots of different kinds of managers out there. So when you see this word rule, what kind of management, what kind of rule, what kind of authority are we talking about for an elder, for a pastor? Now, we read this passage a few weeks ago as we preached through 1 Timothy, but I'd like you to hear it again. Hold your place once again here in 1 Timothy, but turn to 1 Peter 5, a little back, or further back in your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to read this text because it gives us an indication of how an elder, a pastor, an overseer, or a bishop, all different words for the same office, how they should rule, tells us. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul says this, or Peter, excuse me, says this, "The elders who are among you I exhort." All right, so Peter is directing his commentary here towards elders, towards pastors. And Peter says, "I, who am a fellow elder," even though he's an apostle, he also was shepherding a church. "I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." And by the way, let's just pause there and note that the very reason that there is a church or a need for pastors and elders is because we have a chief shepherd, a chief pastor who suffered for us and for our sin. Peter says, I observed that. I saw the sufferings of Christ. "I, who am a fellow elder," verse 2, he says, "shepherd," do this, "to the elders among you," he says, "shepherd," that means pastor, literally pastor the flock of God which is among you, "shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion," all right, not forcing people under your thumb, "but willingly." And he goes further, "not for dishonest gain," it's probably financial hijacking of people, "not for that, but eagerly, with heart, with soul, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Look at that verse 2 again. "Shepherd the flock of God, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples." The Apostle Peter in Holy Scripture declares here that an elder is to not lord over a flock or a church. Rather, he shepherds by means of an example. His life shows others how he is to follow. But that, by the way, would make very clear sense to people in Peter's day, especially the Jewish people, to which Peter was largely writing to. In the Jewish context, a shepherd is not like what we would do today in leading sheep. We don't actually lead sheep today in a Western context. We drive sheep. We use dogs to push them where we want to go, or we'll even now today use four-wheelers to round them up, push the sheep where we want them to go. We drive the sheep where we want them to go. Well, in a Jewish context, that's not the way in which they dealt with sheep. They led sheep. Like Jesus alludes to this in John chapter 9. My sheep hear my voice and they know me, and I give them eternal life. That context there, he says, I'm the good shepherd. And a shepherd in Jesus' day, in a Jewish context, would lead the sheep because the sheep would know the voice of the shepherd. And they would know that that shepherd takes care of me. And the shepherd could literally call the sheep, and only the sheep that were his would even come out among other sheep and follow him. And that's the picture that Peter is giving here as well, that when it comes to pastors, they don't lead by driving people to where they need to be. They lead by being an example, not lording over the flock, but showing this is how Christ-like life is lived. Furthermore, Paul also says it this way, or Peter, I should say, or Paul, rather, says it this way. In 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, you can just listen. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and they'll come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Here again, Paul there says, the servant of the Lord, and he's talking about pastors, church leaders, they're not fighting people, they're gentle, able to teach, patient, humble as they do so. You don't get the sense from these verses that an elder or a pastor can be a manipulator or an enticer or one who explodes in rage to get his way. Rather, they are firm on the truth while gently convincing people of it. So when we think about how an elder is to show his authority, texts like these in 1 Peter and in 2 Timothy show us this. But what about the question, where does an elder's authority come from? Where does that authority come from? The first job that I had in an actual company or organization, I was a lifeguard. My first boss's name, her name was Brenda. Brenda had authority, and she had that authority by the very fact that she was placed there by the directors of the organization to be in charge of all the aquatic programs. Her title was aquatic director. She had authority over me. Second job at an organization that I had was at a Hy-Vee grocery store where I bagged groceries. The boss I had there was in charge of basically all the upfront stuff of the grocery store. And there we had to come every day dressed in a shirt and tie and bag groceries. Have you ever been at Hy-Vee? I think they still do that to this day. There's not that many of them around here. They're more further down in the cities and out further west and down in Iowa. But we'd had to wear shirt and tie every day, and everybody's groceries were bagged, and every person was offered to actually load their groceries into the car. And I had a boss that was in charge of me for those things. And that's who I was accountable. That boss was put there. His authority was given to him by the owner of the company, an owner of the store, who came and said, this is what you're going to do. The authority was given to them. His authority came from the company. What about pastors? What about elders? Where does their authority come from? Now look carefully at verse 17. Paul says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. That word especially can be translated as particularly or chiefly or namely. In other words, it seems that Paul is not distinguishing between elders who rule and elders who labor in word and doctrine. He's saying the elders who rule well are the ones who labor in word and doctrine. And this gives us an indication as to where the authority of a pastor or an elder comes from. It comes from their preaching and teaching as they faithfully explain the scriptures. Even the text I referenced earlier, just a few minutes ago, in 2 Timothy, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach. And that teaching is what brings the correction in the lives of the people who are underneath him. The authority of a pastor or an elder or an overseer comes from the word of God. It comes from their preaching and teaching. That preaching and teaching is based upon God's word. So the elder's authority is to be gentle and an example to a flock. The elder, second, the authority comes from the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. But what about the extent or the limits of their authority? Some of you have come from churches where, just to put it bluntly, you've had pastors mess with parts of your lives that they probably shouldn't have messed with. I've told this story before, but I remember sitting down with an individual who was telling me about his church and talking about his pastor and his business, and described how he started this business. And I said, "Why did you start it?" He said, "Because my pastor told me this is what God's will for your life is." I said, "What do you mean? Did he give you some principles?" "No." He said, "You should start this business." And I figured, he's got the authority as the pastor, therefore I should do that. And that pastor actually taught that in his ministry. That's not the picture that you get from the New Testament. The authority of an elder, the authority of a pastor, is limited to the preaching and teaching ministry. This, by the way, is important. An elder, a pastor, is not in charge of everything. Rather, they are in charge over those aspects of a church that deal with preaching and teaching. That doesn't mean that the pastors or elders have to do all the preaching and teaching, but it does mean that their authority comes over that. What it does mean also is that any part of the ministry of a local church that deals with preaching and teaching falls under the umbrella of pastoral authority. That would include all aspects of the worship service, other ministries such as Sunday school, vacation Bible school, various Bible studies that are officially sanctioned by the church. All those things fall under the umbrella of teaching and preaching, and it falls under the authority of pastors and elders. This, by the way, means that there are some aspects of the life of a church that elders don't have the final say in. In fact, we even see examples of that in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 6, when the deacons were first selected, it was not the apostles who made the selections. They did confirm them, but it was the church who made those selections. Pastors don't have ultimate rule over all things. Pastors may lead in those areas, and in fact, usually it's a bad idea if the pastor thinks you should do one thing and a church thinks you should do another and they can't get along. That usually doesn't work out well. They may lead, they may encourage, but ultimately their authority primarily is limited in the realm of preaching and teaching. Furthermore, this also means that we do not believe that there are different kinds of elders. There are some Christian denominations that have two kinds of elders. They have ruling elders and teaching elders. And the basis for that belief actually comes from 1 Timothy 5:17. That's where they get that idea. What they say is that Paul is talking about elders who rule and elders who teach and preach. But that stretches this passage greatly, and furthermore, it's not seen in the rest of the New Testament, nor is it seen in the early church history as well. In fact, the scripture is very clear that all elders teach. And this leads us to the third teaching in this passage regarding elders. First, we have the number of the elders. There may be one more probably desired and encouraged. We should be promoting that, but ultimately the church needs to have at least one. Second, Paul gives teaching on the authority of elders. Their authority is in their example and the labor that they put in teaching and preaching. And third, our last teaching this morning, Paul teaches on the compensation of elders. Paul teaches on the compensation of elders. Notice with me verse 17 that Paul again says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." That word honor is a financial term. Think of it this way in English. If you give someone an honorarium for speaking, that's the word here. Speaking for an event or performing at some event. It's also the same word that Paul used earlier to talk about widows. Honor widows in chapter 5, verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. Again, that's a financial term. So Paul is telling Timothy and the church at Ephesus to pay elders, pay pastors, pay overseers. And he grounds this teaching in the scripture. First, he quotes from the Old Testament. "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Then he quotes the Lord Jesus. "The laborer is worthy of his wages." The ox that was muzzled was an ox that you didn't feed while it was doing the work at harvest time. It's wrong, Paul says, to withhold, even for oxen, what they need to do the work, so too for pastors and their work. Now, I have to say, in many ways, that this conversation and this text, because Paul spends time on it, is somewhat awkward, since I'm talking publicly about how people like me should be compensated. I was sitting actually just 2 weeks ago, sitting in a coffee shop, and someone there was meeting with an individual, and they were conducting a job interview, and they sat just right next to me, and I couldn't help but hearing, because they're like literally right there talking and going through this job interview. And at one point, the interviewer asked the lady who was being interviewed for the job, "What do you expect to be paid?" I don't know if you've ever had that question before in a job interview. I hate that question, all right? It's so awkward. What do you do? What do you say? And you could see the tension on your face, her face. She knew it was coming, and she gave an answer, and the lady giving the interview wrote down a response to her, and they had a discussion about that, and things moved on. It looked like she was going to get the job at the end of all things, all of the interview. But here's the deal. When you're in a position like that, to use the words of the teenagers, it's awkward, all right? It feels weird to talk about it, and the same is true when it comes even to me in this text of Scripture. But the authority of a pastor is in the Scripture, so I'm going to try to explain what the Scripture says here. Now, we all know that there are pastors who angle for money. You can find them on TV because they're begging for your money all the time, and they're promising you rewards if you do that. Don't fall prey to those kind of people. You know, I could tell you stories I have in the past in other contexts about pastors who desire to get rich. But remember that one of the qualifications of a pastor back in chapter 3 is that he is not to be a lover of money. Literally, not covetous. Earlier, we read a very long passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 9 in which Paul lays out the case for paying ministers of the word. But he emphasizes over and over again that his hope was not just that he would get a payment. In fact, in Paul's case, he often refused monetary substance for his ministry. This does not mean when it says about pastors that they should not desire to be rich or they shouldn't have a love of money. It doesn't mean that a pastor or an elder has to be poor. I know of a church, I know actually the pastor in that church at one time, she had a conversation with one of the deacons in which the deacon in the church told him that he made too much money, told the pastor he made too much money. He didn't, by the way. He had a lower middle class salary. The pastor asked him why he would say that. The deacon said, "Well, it's not because you're doing a bad job. You're one of the best pastors we've ever had here. But you're supposed to be an example and not a lover of money, and we should lower your salary so that that could be true." He actually believed that, and the pastor was taken back. He didn't know how to process that. I don't know that I would either, all right? And he was quite serious. That's not the point of what Paul is saying when it says that a pastor or an elder is not to be a lover of money, not covetous. In fact, if a pastor is wealthy, and some of them are, some of them because their churches pay them very well, some of them because they might have other sources of income or a family inheritance that happens, those pastors are governed by the same commands for all wealthy people. Later in chapter 6 and verse 17 of this same letter here in 1 Timothy, Paul will give instructions as to people who have money, what they're to do with that. Paul does not say that a pastor and elder must be poor. That's not the point here. But they cannot be someone whose aim in the ministry is to gain money. And it's pretty easy to find ones who do that. You can tell pretty quickly what they're up to. Paul does not say, furthermore, that all pastors and elders should be paid the same. Notice that contrast back in 1 Timothy 5:17. There are elders who rule well, and those elders are to be worthy of double honor. That assumes that there are some elders who simply rule. The contrast is not between badly ruling elders and elders who rule well. The contrast is between those who rule well and those who simply rule. And you say, what's the difference? Well, Paul tells us the difference is the ones who rule well labor in word and doctrine. Word is the preaching, doctrine is the teaching. Paul lays out the groundwork for how to understand an elder or a pastor who is worthy of his wages. It's the one who works hard. And that word is a word that has to do with agony. It's diligent work. Such pastors are worthy, Paul says, for double honor. Paul is not thinking about lazy pastors versus hardworking pastors. Lazy pastors are not qualified to be pastors. Rather, there are pastors who, by gifting and by God's grace, spend more time and diligently spend time in word and teaching. These pastors are to be doubly honored. There might be, for instance, a part-time pastor or elder. They are also to be compensated for their labor, but the more that they do in the preaching and the teaching ministry, the more they're to be compensated. And the phrase double honor indicates that they're to be compensated well. You say, how does a church evaluate that? Well, there's no set formula for it. For one thing, it will vary from place to place. If your church is in the heart of Manhattan, the compensation is probably going to look a little bit different than if your church is in the hills of Kentucky, just because of cost of living. It changes from place to place. But I would encourage you as a church to consider several matters when it comes to honoring financially pastors well. First, consider yourself. If you were out looking for a new job, what kind of things are you looking for? You're not only having the salary or pay, but you also have benefits like insurance, retirement, and vacation, and so on. Pastors are no different. They need those kinds of things, and churches should pay attention to them. Second, remember to consider the actual labor involved in pastoral ministry. Truthfully, I know not one single full-time pastor who works less than 40 hours a week. And for my own case, I work more than 40 hours a week, and that does not include services. In other words, I don't consider the time that we meet together on Sunday morning, I don't actually consider that as part of my work week. Because I think all Christians are supposed to meet together on the first day of the week. That's just not what I consider as part of a 40-hour week for me. And actually, the pastors I know don't think that way either. Very few pastors, there might be some out there, I just don't know any that work less than 40 hours a week. Pastors face unique challenges in this area. For instance, this week, the week of Thanksgiving, most people in the United States, unless you're a retail worker, sorry for you, but most people in the United States had Thursday and Friday and Saturday off. Most people did. But what about for pastors? In my own case, I had a college Bible study on Wednesday, an evening service on Wednesday night, had visitation to do as well, and I had to be ready this morning to preach and teach in Sunday school. And what that meant is, pastors, like most of them, on Thursday during Thanksgiving Day, I got up early in the morning, and later in the day, I had my laptop out, and I'm working on sermon stuff. Same thing on Friday, and Saturday night as well. Most pastors do that. It's not just pastors who do that, but you know, there are a lot of other occupations out there, good managers and business people who work long, long hours in order to make their organizations go. So it's not just me, and don't hear this, by the way, saying I'm whining or complaining about that. I love what I do. It's what God has called me to do. I delight in it. When you think about what a pastor does, you know, they don't get paid holidays like most people do. There's a phrase among preachers that Sunday is always coming. And you have to be ready. Many preachers have this nightmare that they have reoccurring. I've never had this, thankfully, but I know many that have, that they wake up in a cold sweat because their dream is that they've got up in the pulpit and had nothing to say. I mean, terrifying thing in many ways. Now, some people are great at just rambling on about nothing for 40 minutes. Maybe you think that's what I do each week. I don't know. But some people are great at that. But that's a terrifying thing. Sunday's always coming. Pastors have unique challenges in that. Pastors put in long hours in the word and doctrine, at least good ones do. And we should think about that, how a pastor is to be compensated. Third, also, churches should consider unique expenses of a pastor. And pastors do have some unique ones. One of them, there's their education. You can be a pastor without a good education, but generally that's the exception and not the rule. Education for a pastor and continuing education requires immense time and expense, and so they can labor well in teaching and preaching. Furthermore, pastors are often given opportunities in the community to pray, to speak, and to represent the church. They've got to dress as a professional for those occasions. A pastor who labors is also a reader. He has books to buy. They are his toolbox. If you go into my messy office, please don't do it today because Thanksgiving has been an awful week, but if you go into my messy office, you will see that I have a lot of tools on the shelf. All right, and those are expenses for pastors. They do that so they can better labor in the word and the doctrine. There are also matters of continuing to sharpen his mind and his heart, things like conferences and pastoral gatherings where pastors gather together to encourage one another to be faithful shepherds. These things cost money for travel and for the conference itself. Now, there's much more I could say in regard to the nature of paying pastors, but let me say two things. First, in no way should you take anything that I've just said as complaining or me being dissatisfied with what the church at Sunrise pays. I've said this before. I never came here for the money, and I'm not going to leave for the money, except for one exception. If all of a sudden, for no reason, you cut my salary in half, and you've got the money as a church, you cut my salary in half, that's a sign it's time for me to go, all right? So if you want, if you you really need to get me out of here, do that in a business meeting, and I'll say, I gotcha, I'll go out the door real fast. I didn't come here for the money, I won't leave for the money. I know of no good pastor who does such a thing. It's not my angle. And also, I should say, in addition here, you as a church have worked hard to continue to increase my compensation faithfully over and above sometimes what I deserve. So let me just encourage you that way, just to continue to think about it, but I'm not complaining in any way. I'm very delighted at the sacrifices of you as people for myself and for my family. But I would also encourage you, though, to think about this, that not only at this church, but you might be part of another church in the future. You should pay attention to what your pastor is paid. Should do that. And the reason I say that is this is not true in this church, because every year we have deacons who help craft the budget and submit it to you for approval, modifications if need be. And every year they think carefully about trying to better compensate me. And I'm very thankful for that, and I'm thankful that you've responded in grace in that area. But there are churches that don't do that. And if you're part of another church, pay careful attention to what they're paying their pastor. I know of pastors, even in Minnesota, who have been at the same place 5, 6, 7, 10 years and never once received a raise their whole time there. This is because people aren't paying attention. They're not noticing. And that has not happened here, and I'm very thankful for that. But if you're part of a church and you see that, you know, speak up or do something about it. That might even require a little extra sacrifice of yourself. Pay careful attention to this area. Now, the teachings of this passage in regard to the number of elders, the authority of elders, and also the compensation of elders are here for a reason. They're here to help ensure that we as a church are rightly ordered with right leadership. And we need to continue to pursue these areas and pursue the promotion and the exaltation of new men in this ministry who would pursue pastoral ministries. We should encourage, even there might be some within our own ranks who would rise up and even be future pastors and leaders, elders here. By God's grace, we want that to happen. We want to understand the nature of the authority of pastors. I don't have an authority to run all the details of your life. I do have authority when it comes to the matters of the word and the gospel. You've given me that by selecting me to be here to do that. And also, you should compensate pastors rightly so that they are able to labor, as Paul says earlier in 1 Timothy 4, to give themselves wholly to these things, labor in the word and in doctrine. And as we absorb these teachings, it will continue to help us prosper in this place for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church, and the good of our fellowship together. God, help us to follow the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name. I thank you for the teachings that you give in Scripture. May we be careful in all things to follow them. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the brothers and sisters who have for many years here faithfully sacrificed. And I know for many it is a great sacrifice to provide not only for the building here, for the missions programs, for the various teaching and preaching ministries, but also even for pastors like myself and others who have been here. God, would you reward them faithfully for that sacrifice? I thank you for it. I thank you for their heart to do what is right, and I pray that you would prosper that and grow that heart, and also reward them faithfully in your coming kingdom. Bless us as we think about sacrificing for, and giving and supporting pastors. Bless us as we think about the nature of pastors, their number, and their authority. And may we be a rightly ordered church with rightly ordered leaders. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.